Scripture lesson this morning, Leviticus chapter 9, verses 1 through 24. On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, "Take for yourself a bull for a purification offering and a ram for an ascension offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a purification offering, and a calf and a lamb, both a year old without blemish, for an ascension offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings, to sacrifice before the Lord, and a tribute offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you." And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, "This is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Draw near to the altar and offer your purification offering and your ascension offering, and make atonement for yourself and for the people, and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded." So Aaron drew near to the altar and killed the calf of the purification offering, which was for himself. And the sons of Aaron presented the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood and put it on the horns of the altar and poured out the blood at the base of the altar. But the fat and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver from the purification offering he burned on the altar, as the Lord commanded Moses. The flesh and the skin he burned up with fire outside the camp. Then he killed the ascension offering, and Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. And they handed the ascension offering to him, piece by piece, and the head. And he burned them on the altar. And he washed the entrails and the legs and burned them with the ascension offering on the altar. Then he presented the people's offering and took the goat of the purification offering that was for the people and killed it and offered it as a purification offering, like the first one. And he presented the ascension offering and offered it according to the rule. And he presented the tribute offering, took a handful of it and burned it on the altar besides the ascension offering of the morning. Then he killed the ox and the ram, the sacrifice of peace offerings for the people. And Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. But the fat pieces of the ox and of the ram, the fat tail and that which covers the entrails and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver, they put the fat pieces on the breasts, and he burned the fat pieces on the altar. But the breast and the right thigh Aaron waved for a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses commanded. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the purification offering, the ascension offering, and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. The fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the ascension offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed direct us in your word and direct us from the book of Leviticus this day. Give us understanding and wisdom. Grant us insight. Grant us the ability to hear your word. And may we rejoice in the text that is before us this day. And may it come powerfully to bear upon our lives. And the lives that you have called us to live for your honor and glory. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Why study Leviticus? Why should we have a reasonable grasp of what is going on in the third book of the Bible? I'd be willing to bet that it's the most ignored book of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Genesis and Exodus are understandably hard to compete with. Numbers has some cool stories, and Deuteronomy has echoes of Exodus, the death of Moses and Israel on the verge of the Promised Land. But Leviticus is the neglected middle child of the Pentateuch. But that shouldn't be. In the New Testament, there are some 41 references to Leviticus. And all of the sacrificial language that we find in the New Testament, and especially in the book of Hebrews, has its foundation in Leviticus. We're not as familiar with Leviticus as we as should be, and largely due to the fact that we just don't understand the rituals. We find the details monotonous, even boring if we're honest, and we think it has very little to do with the gospel of Christ and his kingdom. But I trust that as we spend some time in this book, we'll grow in our appreciation for it, and especially for the way in which it helps us to draw near to God, to approach him in a fitting way. Recall from our study in Hebrews 10 and 12, the language of drawing near to God and how drawing near is a technical term for sacrificial worship. We draw near through the blood of the Lamb, through the atoning death of Christ on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead, and ascension into heaven that allows us to draw near into heaven itself for worship. You know, geographically, yes, we are here in Brentwood, Tennessee, but by faith, we're in heaven. That's where we are. And we're able to be there because access has been granted. Well, the book of Leviticus is basically about access to God. Hebrews takes up that theme in the New Testament and states how Christ has fulfilled what we find in Leviticus, but we're shortchanging our depth of understanding of what Christ accomplished if we're not more familiar with this third book of the Bible. You know, imagine missing the first 10 to 15 minutes of a movie. Well, you'd probably still be able to follow the story for the most part and still might enjoy what you see, but there would be questions that would remain in your mind. There would be later pieces of the story that might not fit together in your thinking because, well, you missed those first few minutes. Or imagine trying to read a book without starting from the beginning, but by beginning, say, in chapter 5 instead of chapter 1. Or even reading the third book of a series while you've skipped the first two. Well, there is, in a sense, when we're unfamiliar or largely ignorant of a book like Leviticus, there are going to be gaps in our understanding of what is spoken about later in Scripture. And what usually happens when we're reading along and don't understand something in a book like this? We just shrug our shoulders and keep reading, right? We've all done that at one time or another. Or maybe we simply read the words before us in the most obvious sense, which is fine and right to do on one level, but what if there's a whole deeper context for these words? Going back to our example of the phrase drawing near, we know that means getting closer to God, coming into his presence. But do we also realize that the Old Covenant sacrificial system is connected to those words? When we come to the New Testament, to the Gospels and the Epistles, Jesus and Paul and the Apostles, they aren't just making stuff up, but are teaching within an already established framework, employing language that has a long history of use in the creation story of the world and the redemptive history of Israel. Furthermore, instead of thinking of the Scriptures as the Old and New Testaments, which almost immediately causes us to think of the older as being less relevant than the new and more readily ignored, we need to think of the Scriptures and God's story for the world as following the pattern of acts in a play. This is an analogy we've considered before. God the playwright has ordered his work in five acts. Act 1 is creation, Act 2 is the fall, Act 3 is the history of Israel, and Act 4 is the incarnation, ministry, death, and resurrection of Christ. Act 5 is where we find ourselves in the present, and this act, of course, is still being played out. Now, as those in the midst of the last act, we cannot ignore what has happened in Acts 1 through 4. And in like manner, Jesus didn't ignore Acts 1 through 3, nor did the apostles. The last act builds on all that has come before it. And there's a certain degree of continuity to the play, to the language, imagery, and so forth. Well, that's true of the Scriptures as well, and more specifically as relates to the subject of worship. Now, where do Christian leaders and others usually go first when formulating a theology of worship in the church? Well, the New Testament, right? The tendency is to navigate Acts or Corinthians in order to try to figure some things out. And maybe, just maybe, if you're adventurous, you'll develop a theology of worship from John's Revelation. But by and large, the mentality today is that worship before Christ was liturgical and highly structured. But now it is much more unstructured and free. It is in the Spirit, whatever that means. And Jesus' words to the Samaritan woman in John 4 are used to support this point. Well, isn't this the case? Isn't this what you see in many churches today, and even in some of the books on worship that are published, giving little to no regard to the Old Testament? Back in 1996, at a conference in Nashville at Covenant Presbyterian Church, Dr. Rob Rayburn offered the following observation and criticism. Part of the reason why so many Christian worship services have no logic, no order, no movement, is because those who superintend those services of worship have not paid attention to the Bible's main instruction in the formation of a worship service, because that instruction is found in the Old Testament. It is this disregard for the importance of what is done that has led to the common pejorative use of the words liturgy and liturgical in many evangelical and reform circles. This is a mistake in more ways than one. Every church service is a liturgy if it has various elements in some arrangement. That is what liturgy is. Liturgical churches are churches that have thought about those elements and their proper order. Non-liturgical churches are those that have not. It is no compliment to say that a church is a non-liturgical church. It is the same thing as saying it is a church that gives little thought to how it worships God. Dr. Rayburn's observation is still on point, even these 20-some years later. And holding this perspective, then, doesn't mean that we get to be arrogant or condescending about liturgy, looking down on churches because they haven't thought through this, because there are others more liturgical than us that think the same way about us. No, but of course not. But neither should we think that liturgy is unimportant. It is important. You know, we wouldn't be here if it wasn't. And it's important to seek to do it well and to endeavor to be as biblical as possible. And to this end, Leviticus has a lot to say to us, to instruct us in this regard. And that being the case, we do well to have some familiarity with what takes place in this book. Something that will aid us greatly when studying Leviticus is to be at the ready to think in terms of patterns and symbols. We need to be prepared to look at the types, pointing forward to their fulfillment in Christ, while also revealing ongoing principles of worship. You know, to put it simply, we need to think biblically about worship. And as much as we are able, seeking the Holy Spirit's ongoing help to have our worship be biblically informed and directed as possible. Perhaps that's an obvious statement. And for those of you familiar with what is known as the regulative principle of worship, that's essentially what I'm advocating at this point. That our worship is to be informed by what the Bible commands and by what it sets forth in example or in principle. And where some who advocate the regulative principle of worship are rather literal about their application of the principle, we need to be ready and open to the broader patterns that we encounter. Now, one further point before we begin to delve into Leviticus chapter 9. God's relationship with his people takes the form of a covenant. The term covenant is fairly synonymous with relationship. But we also have to understand that there's an element of formality. In other words, a relationship, a covenant relationship with God is a formal relationship. Now, this doesn't make it impersonal, but neither is it chummy. You don't come to God, whether in private or public, and say to the Lord, "What's up, pal? How's it going?" No, there's form and content. And throughout Scripture, the distinctive means of renewing covenant relations is by way of sacrifice. In Genesis 8, when God makes a covenant with Noah, there's a sacrifice. In Genesis 15, with Abraham, there's a sacrifice. In Exodus 24, with Israel, there's a sacrifice. And so it continues through the Bible, even into the present day. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute. We don't offer sacrifices. We don't have to kill animals in order to renew covenant with God. That's true, we don't. The Lamb of God has been slain once and for all. But you'll notice the language of sacrifice is found all over the place in the letters to the churches. Our worship is still fundamentally sacrificial. For our worship to be covenant renewal, that means that it takes the form of sacrifice and offering. And this is precisely what is modeled for us here in Leviticus 9. So let's begin to consider what we find here. We'll be focusing primarily on verses 15 to 24 and the corporate aspect of the offerings that were made. Now, the offerings detailed in verses 1 to 15 were on behalf of the priests and were for their consecration to service. And I realize that we've passed over chapters 1 through 8 entirely. They give significant detail about the offerings, but we'll come back to some of those texts in the weeks to come. This morning, we're simply going to take a general overview and work at getting an understanding of the overall flow of what we find here. So here we are in Leviticus. Moses has led the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. The tabernacle has been built. The priests have been ordained in chapter 8. And then in chapter 9, in verses 15 to 24, we have the first corporate worship event in the new Mosaic covenantal order, the first sacrifice at the tabernacle. And when we look closely enough, we discover that it sets a pattern. Now, the objection still may readily come, even to your own minds. Well, can Leviticus really be used as a liturgical book in the Messianic age after the abrogation of animal sacrifices? After all, that's one of the great emphases of Hebrews. The description of Jerusalem is coming. The destruction of Jerusalem is coming. Don't go back there and worship and sacrifice. Well, it's certainly true that we don't worship at the temple in Jerusalem, nor do we worship at a tabernacle. But look at chapter 9 and verse 24. The fire consumes the sacrifice. This happens at the dedication of the temple as well. See 2 Chronicles 7. The same thing happens in the new covenant. Fire falls to consume the sacrifices. But the animals are now people. The buildings are now people made of living stones. And when does this happen? Well, at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. That's when New Covenant worship is inaugurated. They are the new sacrifices. Now in the New Covenant, God's fire is poured out on humans, on God's people. They become sacrifices of praise. We are the true tabernacle and temple. This is what we see taking place in Acts 2, and this is reflected in the language we find in 1 Peter 2, where he says we are living stones. You know, we often think of fire as God's judgment, and sometimes that's the case, but in the context of sacrifice and worship, it's a sign of his presence. So we rightly conclude that the new covenant worship is the transfiguration of old covenant worship, both its sacrifices and its sanctuary. We learn to translate the Old Covenant worship into New Covenant categories and forms. The house, the sacrifices aren't done away with. They are transferred to these new forms. The animal sacrifices were never the true form, we might say. It was always God's intent to pour out his fire on his people. The Old Covenant types and shadows find their true fulfillment in Christ, his person and work. But that doesn't mean they simply stop there. They also have a follow-through, finding further fulfillment in those united with Christ. The New Testament repeatedly describes our worship in sacrificial categories that find further fulfillment in the people in all of their lives, lives of worship and service. In 1 Peter 2, Peter also says we are a kingdom of priests and that we offer spiritual sacrifices. What is the sacrifice? Ourselves. And especially the worship we offer to God. Hebrews 13, 15 to 16. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifices of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. See, it's not animal sacrifice that God cares about. It's about human sacrifice. And remember that in the Old Covenant, man could only get so close, could only draw near so far. But now we can draw near because of what Christ has done, because of his work. Even in Philippians 4:18, the monetary gift Paul talks about is sacrificial. The offering is sacrificial. It has a place in the liturgy. Ephesians 5 begins with this language. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also loved us and has also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God. Romans 12, verses 1 to 2, speaks of what we might call the liturgy of life. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We are called to a sacrificial life before God, and also more narrowly, our covenant renewal worship, our liturgy, is sacrificial. Again and again, the New Testament writers apply sacrificial language to New Covenant worship. They take the Old Covenant sacrificial system and apply it to the New Covenant saints. This only makes sense if the Old Covenant patterns find their fulfillment in the New Covenant. And why would they use this language? Why would they do this if it wasn't the case? Yes, animal sacrifices have been abrogated, but sacrifice has not been abrogated. Animal sacrifices have been brought to an end, but not the way of sacrifice. The old gives us the pattern for the new. And we need to understand and have firmly fixed in our thinking that this pattern is an embodiment of the gospel, and that's why the pattern mustn't change. Ignorance of the Old Testament patterns of Leviticus leads to the confusion and is partly why large portions of the church don't know how to worship today. This means our task is to read the Old Covenant liturgical instruction in light of Christ and making appropriate redemptive historical adjustments to its application. The pathway into God's presence is still marked out for us by these Levitical sacrificial methods, sacrificial models. And I know we've already established this, but it bears repeating. Some kind or form of liturgy is inescapable. If we don't derive our pattern of worship from these and other biblical passages, we will still have a liturgy. That is a form of worship or a set of protocols for entering the presence of God. But it won't be biblical. Will we have a liturgy grounded in human reason or emotion, or a liturgy grounded in the Bible? A good deal of the modern church's confusion over worship stems from giving inadequate attention to the Old Covenant teaching, just as we heard in the quote from Dr. Rayburn earlier. Here in Leviticus is where the Bible's instruction on liturgy is most heavily concentrated. The New Testament doesn't give an order of service because such an order was already established. You do it according to pattern, according to the ritual. You don't deviate from the pattern. God likes set forms and patterns. He's made us in such a way that these things edify, shape, and mold us. And this is necessary if we're really going to learn to worship God. Otherwise, what happens is you just end up worrying about what's new all the time. Listen again to C.S. Lewis from his letters to Malcolm, chiefly on prayer. Regarding worship and liturgy, he makes this observation. Novelty, simply as such, can have only entertainment value. And they don't go to church to be entertained. They go to use the service, or if you prefer, to enact it. Every service is a structure of acts and words through which we receive a sacrament or repent or supplicate or adore. And it enables us to do these things best, if you like, it works best, when through long familiarity, we don't have to think about it. As long as you notice and have to count the steps, you are not yet dancing, but only learning to dance. A good shoe is a shoe that you don't notice. Good reading becomes possible when you need not consciously think about eyes or light or print or spelling. The perfect church service would be one we were almost unaware of. Our attention would have been on God. And so that's part and parcel with our hope and endeavor for our worship, to be dancing and not counting the steps. Now, perhaps at some point you've heard the objections that liturgy and posture and such things are Roman Catholic. Well, Roman Catholics do some of these things, but that doesn't necessarily make them wrong. In fact, the Reformers tried to restore full congregational participation and wrote full, beautiful liturgies to that end. But they were swimming against the flow, so to speak, because the people had grown so accustomed to becoming spectators that they were slow to embrace the participation in the service. So there's a precedent, even within our Reformed, our own Reformed heritage, for what we are about and what we are seeking to grasp more fully when it comes to having an established liturgy, a pattern for worship week after week. And ironically enough, what has happened to large swaths of Protestant worship? The congregation has been turned into an audience that watches the worship that takes place up front, listening to the praise band or the praise team and all that goes with that style of liturgy. And just imagine how disorienting it would be if it was different every week. Hopefully, I don't think even any of us live our lives so disjointedly. You can't get anything done if something is different all the time. We all have our morning routines, probably. So why should worship be so different from that? Well, then, what should the pattern look like? Well, let's consider the sweep of the text here in Leviticus 9. And as we do, the most important thing is to understand, again, the basic pattern, the gospel pattern of liturgy. Let's consider how this is enacted. First, there is a call to worship in chapter 9 and verse 5. Again, draw near is a technical term for gathered worship, picked up by the writer to the Hebrews, even as we've noted in past weeks. Then in verse 15, what is the first offering for the people? The purification offering. Probably read sin offering in your Bible. This highlights confession of sin and absolution. Without an initial confession of sin, we are worshiping God with unclean hands and lips. Having been washed, then we may enter God's presence. Well, what happens when men in Scripture are confronted with the presence of God? What happens to Isaiah as we read in Isaiah chapter 6? He doesn't join into the worship immediately, but confesses his sin. And then God cleanses him, and then after he's cleansed, he can speak praises to God. When confronted with the presence of God, people fall down on their faces. And so we do well to kneel down before him. Now, there are some who question why we need to confess our sin at all has been forgiven in Christ. Well, the short answer for the time being is that it's a biblical necessity, even as we read in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess, God will absolve us. This is how the Scriptures speak. This is how the Reformers spoke, even with their understanding of justification in Christ. You know, think of it like a marriage. There's going to be sin. Would a godly wife or husband ever say that because of their marriage vows that they don't have to confess their sins to one another or don't have to affirm their love for one another? No, of course not. And yes, we're married to God at our baptism, in a manner of speaking. That's the big justification. But there's a sense that there are many justifications along the way. The purification offering, the confession of sin, is effectual. God hears our pleas for forgiveness and he grants it. In other words, the absolution affects something. It's a renewal of forgiveness, a renewal of justification, embraced by faith. Next, we find the ascension offering in verse 16. The Hebrew term here is olah. It means neither whole nor burnt. So burnt offering or whole burnt offering is a bit misleading. It's true this is the one offering completely burned up and turned into smoke on the altar, but olah actually means to go up or to ascend. The point of this offering is that the worshiper, through his representative, the animal, ascends into God's heavenly presence as smoke being incorporated into the glory cloud. And as we noted already, the fire signified the presence of the Holy Spirit, who consecrates man for God's service. We see this elsewhere, such as in John in Revelation, as well as in 2 Chronicles 29, and the worship restored with Hezekiah. God has accepted us into his presence, and we join heaven in praise. This offering also highlights the cutting up of the animal with a priestly knife. It's the only offering totally cut up. Well, this knife imagery stands behind Hebrews 4, and verse 12, the word of God is a two-edged sword. Recall that fire and smoke, or fire and sword, mark the way back into God's presence after the fall in Genesis 3. The ascension offering in its new covenant form appropriately includes the sursum corda. We lift up our hearts to the Lord as our entrance into God's heavenly sanctuary. The ascension offering includes a burst of sung praise since we've received cleansing and access. We enter his gates. We enter his courts with thanksgiving. It continues with the sword of the Spirit, the word, and is read and preached, consecrating us to the Lord's use, cutting us up for his purposes, to be fit sacrifices for him. And then what comes next? The tribute offering, verse 17. The word is usually translated as grain in Leviticus, and it is a bread offering, but the Hebrew term is often used for taxes paid to royal figures. Tribute captures the sense a little bit better. The New Testament talks all the time about doing things that please God, and we shouldn't think that we can't do things that are pleasing to God. That's not true. When God accepts us in Christ, he also accepts our works. Thus, the tribute offering is not raw material from the earth, but requires human labor, you know, harvesting and baking and so forth. The new covenant application is the giving of tithes and offerings, stemming from the dominion God allows us to exercise over his creation. And there's a focus here on human labor. To produce bread, there has to be a whole community of people laboring together. There's wheat, there's harvest, there's oil. Again, consider the monetary gift Paul mentions in Philippians 4. But it's important to note that the tribute offering never stands alone. It always follows the others and is put on top of the ascension offering. Recall that when Cain made a grain offering apart from a blood sacrifice, his offering was rejected. And that's the chief reason why his offering was rejected. He was trying to approach God based on his works. The tribute offering must follow the others because it represents our works, the fruit of our labor. But our works are not acceptable to God apart from the blood sacrifice of Christ. So the order is important. Our works are not acceptable themselves, but only in Jesus. Next is the peace offering in chapter 9 and verses 18 to 21. And this offering includes a meal in God's presence. God shares from the bounty of his table. The worshiper gets to eat a meal with God. All Old Covenant feasts and festivals were variations of the peace offering. The Lord's Supper, of course, is our peace offering in the New Covenant, and this is the climax of the liturgy. And then finally, we have the benediction in verses 22 to 23. Aaron raised his hands and blessed the people. Well, in like manner, God places his name upon us as we are sent out to serve God in the world, carrying his blessings as we go. And I realize we've gone through these verses somewhat quickly, but the purpose this morning is for you to get a sense of the overall flow of what we find here in the text and what constitutes the basic rhythm of the liturgy. And I want you to keep a few things in mind as a result of what has been set before us this morning and some implications of this liturgical pattern. Again, most importantly, this pattern is simply a reenactment of the gospel. It's driven by gospel logic. It has the same narrative shape as the gospel itself. We come in as sinners in need of forgiveness, renewal, and wisdom. We receive these things by faith through Christ's appointed instruments. We respond in praise, prayer, and giving gifts to God. God feeds us at his table, blesses us, and sends us back out into the world. And as we rehearse this gospel story each week in this way, it becomes more and more formative to our personal and corporate identity. We go from sinful rags to Eucharistic riches. Further, if the liturgy is the gospel reenacted, then it's clear that the liturgy must be God's service to us before it can be our service to God. This, in fact, is just what we find in Scripture. In Leviticus 17:11, God says of the entire package of sacrificial worship, I have given it to you. The liturgical sacrifices are God's doing first and only reflexively ours. In the liturgy, God gives us his gifts and we respond in Christ by giving them back to him. This is the liturgical cycle. And remember, the word from which we get liturgy means public service. Older Christian traditions, particularly Lutherans, have emphasized the liturgy is the Lord's service in an ambiguous double sense. It's the Lord's service to us before it's our service to him. And finally, we need to recognize the reality that the liturgy shapes us in a certain way. We need we need to be much more aware of the often subconscious power of ritual to mold and form our worldview and life praxis. The Enlightenment, among other influences, made us suspicious of nonverbal, non-cognitive modes of communication. We must understand everything God does to us and for us in the liturgy, and it's precisely what we are called to do and for the world. Thus, it's no exaggeration to claim that the liturgy is not only the source of personal Christian piety, but also the fount of Christian civilization. What we do before the throne of God on the Lord's Day has untold implications for how we do everything else. A gospel-shaped, gospel-rehearsing, gospel-driven liturgy fashions us into a people and challenges us to be a people who live out the gospel the other 6 days of the week. God forgives us, so we learn to forgive others. God feeds us at his table, so we learn hospitality. God instructs us from his word, so we come to value literacy and promote the spread of true education, and so forth. The liturgy becomes the pattern for all of life. So let us continue to seek out and understand the pattern, embracing it by faith, in thanksgiving for the service that God renders unto us, and that we in turn render unto him to the glory of his praise. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which it is written, for the way that you reveal it to us, and for the patterns of Scripture, for the book of Leviticus, and how it instructs us that we might worship you. Indeed, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. Make us to see this more fully. May this liturgy and may your using of it indeed bear fruit in our lives that reflects the gospel that you have given to us, that you proclaim to us, and that you would have us to live according to. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.